Let me ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now let us again pray and ask that God's blessing would rest upon us, and that He would give help as we come to His Word. O Lord, we look to You now and we ask that You would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that You would transform us by Your Spirit and by Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would sanctify us in the truth. Thy Word is truth. Lord, You alone can help us. You alone can do what needs to be done. O our God, hear our prayer. Bless us. Help us, O Lord. Transform our hearts and our minds, our deeds and actions and thoughts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Yeah, in the two verses that I just read, you note that there is the phrase in verse 3, in Christ, and then in verse 4, He chose us, and here's the phrase, in Him. And in Him, or similar terms, in Christ, found throughout the New Testament, of course, but is found again and again in the book of Ephesians, the theme then being what God has done in Christ. And we might say that that's the theme of all of the Bible. That if we ask what's the Bible it's about what God has done for people in Christ, or in Him. And when Paul begins in verse 3 to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is reflecting on what he's about to say, that God is to be blessed, the Father is to be praised because of what he has done, namely blessing his people with every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the apostle breaks forth in the doxology of praise to God as he anticipates what he's about to write, these blessings that God has bestowed upon his people. And then he begins to delineate some of those blessings, and he begins in verse 4, in eternity past, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 7, he says, in him we have, present tense, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So he moves from eternity past to the present reality that we have forgiveness. And then he looks forward to the future in verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so he looks to the future, that we have an inheritance that we're going to receive, and the earnest payment for that is the Holy Spirit that God has now begun to transform. He will complete that transformation, and indeed we shall receive heaven as our inheritance. And so he traces then the blessings of God to eternity past, to the present reality, to the future eternity in heaven itself. And this is his reason then, as he lays out this display of God's blessings for his breaking into praise in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I thought about coming to the Lord's table this morning and bringing you to the table, I thought that it might be good for us to focus on this truth, the truth of our divine election. I can think of nothing that ought to make us come with appreciation to God more than our having been chosen by God. And I would have to say, and Bill, maybe you or someone else could correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think I've ever actually preached on the doctrine of election, not as a topic. We've dealt with it in text. We've dealt with it as we've come to it in consecutive exposition, or if we come to a text that highlights that. But it's not one of the things that we have majored on. And in part, that's because we did not want to become known as a church that that is our only distinctive, that the Reformed faith is much broader than, quote, Calvinism. It is that, but it's much more than that, and we did not want to have, as it were, a badge that declared that as all that we are. And so we deliberately tried to handle the Scriptures in a balanced way, and we have dealt with the subject, of course, just not in a pointed way, necessarily. And so I wanted to deal with it for that reason, as well as the fact that nothing ought to bring us to the table of remembrance with more praise to God and more joy than the doctrine of divine election. And so I want to take that up. Now, it may be that when you hear me speaking of divine election, that your first thought is to flinch and say, oh no, a Calvinist. But we have to remember that the book of Ephesians was not written by John Calvin. It was written by the Apostle Paul. And so, when we come to it, we're not hearing merely the words of a man. We're hearing one who was inspired by God to write according to 1 Corinthians 14:37, the very commandments of God. And thus, you know, the term Calvinist gets thrown around a lot, sometimes in a negative way, sometimes in a helpful way. When we use it, we're simply saying the doctrines that Calvin stated so clearly about God's grace, that's what we believe about God's grace. And in that sense, we're simply saying we agree with what Calvin has so aptly articulated about grace. But sometimes, of course, it's used in a negative way. Oh, you're a Calvinist. You're a follower of John Calvin, whom they think is wrong. I'd just like to say, though, when we come to Ephesians 1, that Calvin was a Paulist. The Apostle Paul is the one who articulates the doctrine of divine election here in these verses. It's not John Calvin who wrote this. Paul wrote it. John Calvin simply reflected what Paul said and put it in a systematized form. And thus, Calvin was a Paulist. And if we are true Calvinists, then we are Paulist also. Now, as we think of our text here in Ephesians 1, verses 3, and particularly verse 4, which says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we come then to the reality of divine election. The word chose in the New American Standard, or we could translate it elected, is ex electo, the family of words meaning to elect or to choose, so that we can use that interchangeably. We could say he elected us, or we could say just as he chose us in him. And that word, if you look at it where it's used in other places, means to choose out from among others. Note Luke, hold your place here, turn over to Luke chapter 6 just a moment. Luke 6 and verse 13. Our Lord Jesus has spent the whole night in prayer upon the mountain because he has an important task, and that task is to choose out from among all those who are professed disciples those who are to be apostles. And we read then in verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." And so out of the many disciples, he chose 12. And so it means to select out from among, that there are many choices, but these were chosen. Luke 10 and verse 42. This is Mary and Martha. You know that Mary became upset because Martha was upset because Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was trying to get the disciples something to eat together. Jesus says, verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part." There were many things worrying Martha. She felt needed to be done, to entertain, to show hospitality. But Jesus' days, hours were drawing to a close. Mary had chosen to sit at his feet in these last hours. Jesus here is not saying that there's never a time to be concerned about food. He's simply saying, "Martha, you've not rightly judged the time, the season." Mary here has made the right choice about all the things she could be doing right now. She's doing the thing that she ought to be doing. She has chosen the good part of all the things she could be doing. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out, choosing, electing the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you're invited to someone,'" and then he tells them not to choose the seats of most prominence, of most honor. So of all the chairs, places they would have been reclining at table, but of all the positions they could have chosen, they were trying to get as close to the head of the table as they could get, the more important places of social standing and order, as you said, at a meal. And so our Lord here says of all those places, he saw that they were picking the chief seats. Now, I have a number of other references written down to show that this means to pick out from among other things. And the reason I had so many written down is because when it comes to the doctrine of election, I think it's Arthur Pink who says that free will is the last citadel of man. That's his last stronghold. God can cause a whale to swallow a man, or a fish, or to sea creature to swallow a man. God can cause the wind to stop and the waves to be calm. He can have everything else, but he can't tell me what to do. So Pink says it's the last citadel, the last fortress of man is this, but I'm in charge of my destiny and my life. And so I wrote all the text down to show that this word means to select out from among other things. That's the way the word is used. That is what the word means. Now, I'm not going to give all of them to you. I showed you three, but you can look at it yourself. All the Greek lexicons acknowledge that this is what the word means. Strong's Concordance says selection, chosen, election. Kittle's Theological Dictionary says to make a choice. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich says choose or select. The New Englishman's Greek Concordance says to select, pick out, choose. Thayer says to pick out, choose. Greene's says choosing out, election. Vine's Expository Dictionary says to pick out or to choose. Everyone who studies the Greek language realizes that this word means to pick out from among others. It's not merely the idea of choosing everything and everyone. It's the idea of choosing some and not others. That is what the word means. And as it's used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that verb that He, God the Father, chose us in Him, God the Son, is in the aorist tense. And in the Greek language, to have an aorist tense is what's called punctiliar action. It's something that happens at a definite point in time. It's done, it's over with, it's a once-for-all thing. So that God chose in eternity past, us in Him. He did it. It was a one-time, definite act in the past, once and for all done. He selected out from among the mass of humanity. And it's in what's called the middle voice, so that the accurate translation would be, He chose us for Himself in Him. He chose us for Himself. He did the choosing, and He chose us for Himself. That's the way the translation would read. So that the apostle asserts that God chose some to salvation from the mass of lost humanity, from the descendants of Adam. God chose some to be the recipients of divine blessings. Thus the apostle says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just as He chose us." You see it in verse 4. Just as He chose us, and the word "just as," we could translate it as "since." Since He chose us, or because He chose us, or in accordance with His having chosen us. That's the idea. It's a coordinating conjunction. It takes this blessing with every spiritual blessing, and it coordinates it with the idea of God having chosen us. Since He chose us in Him, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Him. Now, when people hear that, of course, the first reaction, my first reaction when I heard about God's divine election was, surely that can't be true. Because that would seem to be unjust of God. Surely God can't bless some and not bless others. That just doesn't seem fair. But if we think biblically, then you know what justice demands, right? Justice demands that everybody be sent to hell. Justice demands that Adam and all of his descendants be banished from God's presence because they deserve it for their rebellion, for their sin, for their evil, that all should be banished. That is what justice demands. So when we talk about salvation and being saved, we're talking about the issue of grace, of mercy. God would be just, and He would still be good if He were to banish everybody to hell, as surely as the judge who sits on the appellate court, who sits on the federal bench, that judge, when he punishes a criminal, is doing good and just. As surely as that is true, it would be true that God would remain good and just were he to banish all the sons of Adam to the devil's hell for their rebellion and siding with the devil. And it is simply mercy and grace by which He chooses to pardon some criminals. If a great king in his kingdom has a rebellion, if he cuts all the rebels' heads off and cleanses and purges his kingdom of that evil, he's done what he should have done for the protection of his kingdom. If he, in mercy, determines that he's going to pardon some of these just to show that he is a king not without compassion and not without grace, if he chooses to do that, that's his choice. But no one can ever say, "You owe me pardon. I'm a criminal. I'm a rebel in your kingdom, and you owe me pardon." God owes no man, woman, boy, or girl pardon. He owes them punishment. But for some, He grants pardon according to His own choice. Now, if you think I'm making that up, turn over to Romans chapter 9. And this chapter has given me more assurance that I rightly understand the doctrines of grace than any other chapter in the Bible. (Clears throat) verse 21. Let me back up just a little bit. In the context, he's talking about God's election, and he talks about the fact that even though Ishmael was the oldest son of Abraham, Ishmael was not chosen for God to make his covenant with. Isaac was chosen, and Ishmael was put out. But someone may argue, well, while that teaches God chose one over the other, it's true that Ishmael was the son of Abraham's handmaiden and not the son of his wife. So he gives a second example, and that is that God chose Jacob over Esau, though Jacob and Esau were twins and in the womb at the same time. Jacob was born second, and ordinarily the blessing and the covenant would have gone to the oldest born son, firstborn son, but Jacob was chosen and not Esau. And God, he says, was showing one thing, that he will make his covenant and be merciful to whom he chooses. He sovereignly dispenses his grace, and it's not owed to anybody. It's according to whom God chooses. Now, that's what the apostle argues. Now, if I've rightly understood that, the first thing when I began to speak about God's grace and how that God owes it to no man and that God has chosen some, the first reaction that I always get is this. Can't be true. That's unfair. That's not just. Now notice verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. In other words, the apostle, in laying out the doctrine of God's election in Romans 9, anticipates that the first word out of somebody's mouth is going to be, God can't do that. That's not just. That's injustice. Paul anticipates that. What shall we say then? What's the response to this? Is God unjust? God forbid. That's not the reality. But that's exactly what he anticipates is going to be the first reaction. Now he addresses that issue. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on him whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, second issue, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Anytime I talk to people about this doctrine, the first thing is, God can't do that. That wouldn't be fair. But then when you show them the scriptures that the Bible does say that he does that, then they say, well, how can he still find fault? See, that would still, it seems unjust. If I'm only doing what God has determined, then surely I am the one, how can I be held responsible? Of course, the answer to that is, well, you're doing exactly what you want to do. You're the enemy of God. You're a rebel in his kingdom, and you're the one who's choosing to do what you do. Even though God's will is being accomplished through it. Of course, Paul's answer is this, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded shall not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? What if God was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now think of it, my friend. Out of this sinful lump of humanity, God has chosen us, his church, those who are in Christ Jesus, that we might be vessels of mercy, that we may be to his glory. That is Paul's point in all this, and he says there's going to be two objections, clearly, to this doctrine. One is the charge that God can't do that. It doesn't seem right. But that's because men don't see themselves as hell-deserving sinners. They don't see that grace is the pure gift and the free gift of God, and God can give it to whomever He wishes. They don't see that man as a sinner is doing exactly what he chooses to do, and that God is not preventing men from coming to Him. They will not come to Him. They have no desire to come to Him. Now, it is true that sometimes He hardens and blinds them more and more, and they don't respond even in a superficial way to God's goodness or to His severity. So if we're going to come to grips with the doctrine of election, we have to know that God owes no one grace. We have to come to grips with the evil and the heinousness of our own sinful nature, our inclination against God, and we must come to grips with the holiness of the God with whom we have to do, who is of purer eyes than to look with favor upon sin. Of course, God is not unjust. He sent His Son into the world and He punished sin in Him. He is just. There was no getting off scot-free. There was no simple ignoring sin. God did punish sin. He sent one as a substitute, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be the sin-bearer and the substitute. And in Him He punished the sins of those that He elected before the foundation of the world, that He might bless them with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. If you know your Bible, did God choose Abraham when he was an idolater and make him His own? And did God make a covenant with Abraham and promise that Abraham would become a great nation and through him all the nations of the world would be blessed? And did God choose Isaac and Jacob to make His covenant with and continue that promise? And did God not favor one nation out of all the other nations upon the face of the earth and make His presence known to them, His word known to them, and dwell among them and use them to punish the other nations and to drive them out of Canaan? The doctrine of God's election cannot be denied by anybody who knows their Bible. And in my speaking with those who say, well, man has a free will and he chooses, determines his own destiny, they somehow think they have the high ground because they think that the doctrine of election somehow impugns the justice of God because they don't understand God would be just to send everybody to hell. And if God chooses to be pardoning to some in Christ Jesus, that's His choice. They overlook that. But for just a moment, think about what they have a problem with. If you believe that man simply chooses God, that it's simply free will, and that God really doesn't intervene and interfere, of course, nobody really believes that because everybody, if they're Christian, prays for other people to get saved. They pray for God to intervene, for God to do something. Well, if God's going to treat everybody fairly, surely it's not fair for Him to intervene with some and not with others. Not only that, but if you take that approach, what you're really saying is this: salvation is dependent upon sinful men bringing the Word of God to other men. Now, let me ask you, how is that fair? And how does that somehow help keep God clean? If God has simply given His Word to a few people and said, go and spread this Word, and that Word is given to sinful, frail creatures, how is that somehow fair of God? And certainly not everybody receives the same opportunity. Some people are brought up in Christian homes and some are not. Some are brought up in nations where Christianity is influenced. Some are brought up in Muslim nations or other pagan nations. There are multiple family backgrounds. Some live in homes where those who profess Christianity are hypocrites and they come to despise it. There is no two personalities the same, no two households the same, two communities the same, two churches the same. How does all that equal out to somehow that's fair? That God's just sort of shaking everything up, throwing it out. It's really evolutionary in its basis. The whole idea that God doesn't intervene, it's all a natural process, selection. How does that help us with the whole issue of God's fairness? If God can do something and He doesn't do it, how does that somehow excuse Him? And then there's the whole issue of, well, why do some respond and some don't? Is that because they have greater intellect? Are they simply morally better? If so, then that means that God has created some without the proper intellect and without the proper morals to be able to choose His word. You see, when someone says, well, the only fair thing is for man to choose God and to have a free will, they're not addressing all the faults with that problem. It doesn't really address the issues of reality. Reality is that there's some who choose and some who don't choose when it comes to the issue of serving Jesus Christ. How are we to explain that? There's some who have great opportunity, who heard the gospel as many of you have again and again and again. There are those who have never heard the gospel. And God has placed into earthen vessels this great treasure of the word of eternal life. And yet, they're but men. There's shipwrecks and storms and sickness that hinder them. And are we to say that somehow because God has simply placed this in man's hands, that excuses and somehow that's better? You see, it really doesn't address... It's not the great, pure view that it's often thought to be, simply because it's not even been thought through. It does no more to clear God than the doctrine of election does. But of course, the doctrine of election doesn't need to be cleared, because God would be just for He to send everyone to hell. And the one we are told, the author of election, we are told here, that was in Ephesians 4, I'm sorry, not Ephesians 4, Ephesians 1, I'm sorry. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as He chose us in Him, and He who did the choosing, goes back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, the same God who Paul says in verse 1 is an apostle by the will of God. Here he gives in verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father. So it is the Father who's in view when He says, just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same Father whom He speaks of bestowing grace and peace in verse 2, the same Father who makes Him an apostle in verse 1. Now here's my point. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus is for us and the Father is against us. But that's not the biblical view. It is God the Father who sent the Son into the world. God, that is God the Father, so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life. So it is not Jesus is for us and the Father is against us. It is the Father's grace and peace. It is the Father who sent Paul as this apostle. It is indeed by the will of God. And it is the Father who chose us in the Son before the foundation of the world. So that when we think of it, brethren, divine election is a patent reality. And once you see it practically on every part of Scripture. every page of Scripture, that God, in a one-time definite act, sovereignly chose for Himself a people, selected them out from among others. He did this, according to verse 5, because of the kind intention of His will. He did it, according to verse 11, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. It is an act of a sovereign, gracious, merciful God towards some sinners. Now, maybe you find that hard to stomach. I remember having a conversation when I first came into these truths with a college student. I was actually taking some courses, and we were talking about this, and he said that he knew if he knew that God had foreordained that he should do something, he would do the exact opposite just to show him. And I said, yeah, and when you had done the exact opposite, you would have done exactly what God foreordained that you should do. Man in his rebellion works the will of God. You can't escape a sovereign God. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And none can stay His hand, and none can say, what are you doing? God doesn't have to give an account. He's the lawmaker. He's the judge. He's the king. He does as He pleases. And what pleases Him is always that which is good and holy and right. Now, when I first heard of the doctrines of grace, it was actually Ephesians 1. I was in a Southern Baptist church. I was 18-year-old. I'd been recently converted. And the pastor was teaching a youth class, actually. And he was just going verse by verse through Ephesians, and he actually taught the doctrine of election when he came to it. And I went up to him afterwards and I said, are you saying da 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 da? And he said, well, that seems to be what Ephesians 1 is saying. And I said, I can't serve a God like that, that would send a heathen to hell without even giving them a chance. And then 5 years later, when I finally got really serious about exegeting the Scriptures, I came to see that that's exactly what the Scriptures taught, and that I had to submit to it, that God could not be a God made in my image, but the God who revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. Not a God that I wanted and suited me, but the God who had revealed Himself in Scripture. And from that time forth, I realized, when Paul said, blessed be God, what he was so excited about. He was excited about grace, real grace. Not God just helping some people out, but God taking hell-deserving sinners who would not have anything to do with Him and blessing them with salvation and giving them His Son and giving them heaven and finally grace. Even though I knew something about grace and had become a recipient of grace, I finally understood what grace was, or at least I came to a deeper understanding. I don't think until we see Christ face to face, we're going to understand what grace really is. And it is then that God got out of the little box that I had put Him in, and God suddenly got real big. When the Bible talks about He fills heaven and earth, the immensity of God is what that's called in theological terms, that God is in every place. The immensity of God, He's everywhere. My God suddenly got really big, and suddenly He became a God worthy of fear and reverence and honor and glory when I realized I really am a hell-deserving sinner. God could simply banish me to hell without a second fault and say, that's where you're supposed to go because you're evil and vile, and God would not have to give another thought to it. He would be good and just, and things would go on. If you're going to really understand grace, you have to understand that God chooses some out from among others. If you're going to really worship God, you've got to get God out of your little box and see Him as the sovereign, omnipotent God of dominion and power that He really is. We're told, thirdly, the recipients of divine election in verse 4. He chose us. He chose us. And, of course, he's writing to the Ephesians. Now, there's some people, of course, who, when it comes to the doctrine of election, they say, well, it doesn't mean that God chooses really for salvation. God chooses nations, and God chooses the church. He chooses the institution, and he chooses some to serve him, but it doesn't really teach that God chooses some to salvation. Of course, that's exactly what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, to adoption as sons, verse 5, with every spiritual blessing, because we've been chosen. But the problem is, whether you refer to serving God or whether you refer to the church or to nations, they're all made up of individuals, and thus you can't escape the fact that God chooses individuals. And thus, when he says us, he means the us that make up here in this text the church of Jesus Christ. These that he refers to in chapter 2 as sinners. That's what he says about them there. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's that sinful lump of fallen humanity. No difference in them. Paul doesn't say we were a little moral superiority. We were just a little more intelligent. We were just a little better. No. We were just like the rest of the fallen world. Verse 4, here's what makes the difference. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. What love is that? The love that caused him to choose them before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. That love, expressing itself in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And thus, when Paul says he chose us, he means us who have come to Christ Jesus, us who were formerly sinners, but those who have heard the word and repented. Note verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. How did Paul know that these, he could say us, were chosen? How does Paul know they were chosen? One way. They had heard the gospel message, the message of their salvation, and they had believed, and they had borne the fruit of love for the brethren. Faith in God, love for the brethren, from the truth of God being preached, Paul says, that's what happened to you, that's why I'm writing to you as those who were chosen from the foundation of the world. One of the hymns we sing in our hymnal says this, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, had thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed me and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me, and taught my opening mind. The world had still enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Brethren, that's the gospel. It's not that we love God, John said, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That we weren't looking for God, but God came looking for us. That's the doctrine of grace. That's the doctrine of divine election. God chose, seeks out, and saves His people. But there's also mentioned here the sphere. He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ Jesus. Now, some people say, what that means is this. It means that God looked down through the corridor of time and He saw that if I send my Son into the world, this one will believe and that one will believe and this one will repent and have faith. Okay, I've been elect to send my Son into the world, and in that election, I am choosing them because I know they're going to believe. Now, that's the way it's sometimes explained away. The trouble is that that's not what the Bible teaches at all. It doesn't say that God foresaw our faith and decided because of that He would send His Son. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we read these words. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even faith is the gift of God. You've been saved by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, some people say, that's referring to grace. But grace is already not of yourself. It makes no sense to say grace, unmerited favor, not of yourself. That's not what he's saying. At least I don't understand that that's what he's saying. What he's saying is you've been saved by the free gift of God. You've been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. Even it is the gift of God. Of course, we're not dependent on that text alone. Consider Acts 13 and verse 48. The Apostle Paul has gone and preached. Verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. And the word appointed means to draw out in order, or to arrange, or to set. If you set the table, your mother means that you should go and arrange the plates in a certain order. Thus, it means to arrange things. God arranged things. God set things. If you set a post, you have determined where that post will be. You have fixed it. And thus the idea of being appointed. Thus they were appointed. It was arranged by God, settled, fixed, that they were to be His, and thus they believed. Now notice that it does not say because they believed, they were appointed to eternal life. The appointment precedes their believing. Because they were appointed, because they were chosen before the foundation of the world, therefore they believed. It doesn't say because God knew they were going to believe. It says because they were appointed, they actually believed, as many as, not one more and not one less. One more text, John chapter 6. Verse 43. And here the crowd is talking about the fact that Jesus says that He came down out of heaven, but yet they say we know His mother and His father, Joseph, and how does he say he came down out of heaven? Jesus says in verse 43, answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the word draws there is the word of compel. As someone said, compel by invincible superiority. It's the idea of drawing an object or moving an object from one place to another. And I remember someone saying one time, I think they were talking about R.C. Sproul, but I don't remember for sure, but they were talking about whoever the preacher was, the idea that some people think, say that, well, God woos. That's what the word means. It means he woos us. And he says, well, when you draw a bucket of water out of a well, you don't stand there and say, bucket, come up here. Bucket, please come over here. You hook a rope to it and you draw it. That's the word. You can't come to the Father unless the Father draws you. And I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone drawn, he will raise up, but you must be drawn by God. So for those who would say, well, God foresaw our faith, this verse denies any such thing. It says that we can't have faith unless God draws to the Lord Jesus. That faith is the gift of God, is what the Bible teaches. Verse 65 again, and he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So God didn't merely look down the corridor of time, say, some are going to believe, so I choose then to send my son, and in choosing to send him, I'm in fact choosing them. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that men cannot come unless God grants it, unless God gives it, unless God wills it. They cannot believe, or to state it differently, they will not believe. Well, the final thing we learn in Ephesians, and my time is way past gone, is when we were chosen, and that says, of course, before the foundation of the world. It was not anything good in us, for we had done neither good nor bad. Just as Paul argues in Romans chapter 9 with regard to Esau and Jacob, that God's election was by choice, and thus it is not because of our goodness God chose to do it in eternity. Now, the encouraging thing about that is, brethren, that we were a forethought and not an afterthought of God. It's not some God who sits up in heaven and is wringing his hands because things have suddenly got out of control and he's trying to get things back under control and he's pleading with men, please, please. That's not the picture the Bible presents. It presents a God who has planned, who has purposed, and who is carrying out his purpose. Does he present the gospel to all and say, come? Yes. Will they come? Not unless they've been appointed, because man's heart is against God, and the only way he can come is if God opens his eyes, changes his heart, makes him have a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the final thing we're told is the reason for all this, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, I believe that that is a reference, of course, to the final state. That's the ultimate goal, is that we will be blameless and holy before him. But, of course, if we're going to be that in the final day, it has to be begun now. God will not make anyone holy and blameless in the final day that he has not begun to make holy and blameless now. That for everyone whom God justifies, he also sanctifies and sets them apart unto himself and causes them to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might indeed in that day stand faultless before him. Well, as we come to the Lord's table almost this afternoon, brethren, I hope that has encouraged you to come with praise in your heart and thankfulness to God, that God chose us. We didn't choose God, and I know you know that, those of you who are sitting here, but to contemplate that reality, that God chose me, is an awe-inspiring truth. That I was just like everybody else. I wasn't special. I wasn't better. I wasn't smarter. I was a lost, hell-deserving sinner. God, being rich in mercy, with the love wherewith he loved us, sent his Son into the world that he might bear our punishment and that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. For those of you not in Jesus Christ, there can be no hope for you. For all the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus, in Him. You may know the material blessings of God. You may have food. You may have clothing. You may have all those things. But the spiritual blessings are bound up in Him and only in Him. So what does this say to you? Well, the only way you ever know if you're elect is if you repent and believe. That's the mark of election. How do you know? There's only one way. Will you have Christ or not have Him? That's the mark of God's elect. I think it's Spurgeon who said if God had marked His elect with a yellow streak down their back, the proper work of an evangelist would be go around and lift people's shirt tails up. But since it's not, faith and repentance are, the preaching of the gospel is the means by determining. That's the work of evangelism. If you sit here and you say, well, where does that leave me? It leaves you, my friend, in the hands of God. It leaves you in the hands of God. You need to look outside yourself. There's nothing you can do that will bring about a right relationship with God. The only thing you can do is receive God's free gift. To repent and turn to Christ in faith, taking God at His word. That's all you can do. The question is, will you have Him or not? May God help you to do so. We come now to the Lord's table.